Good morning. Thank you, Jesus. Isn't the presence of God wonderful? Hallelujah. Thank you for honoring us with your presence, Lord. Isaiah 35, verse 4. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear, behold, your God will come. Isaiah 40, verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Today marks the beginning of the Advent season. And today also marks the start of the church calendar for those churches that follow it. And our story of redemption that's told throughout the church calendar, throughout the whole year, starts not with doing, not with actions, not with celebrations, but with waiting and yearning. Waiting and yearning for God to come. Advent's the season where we recall the yearning of the Jews for their Messiah. 580 long years of oppression by foreign powers. O Lord, how long? O Lord, come. The prophetic lament went. How long must we endure? The Lord is coming, but for now we wait. As Christians, Advent also reminds us to look into the future. We know that Messiah has come, and we know that he's going to come again. Hallelujah. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. And in the meantime, we must learn to look for God in the here and now. So we remember him as he came in the past, the waiting and the yearning. We remember that we are still waiting and yearning for the time when he will come again. But we must also wait in the now for how God appears in our everyday lives. And to this, Jesus says regularly, watch, stay alert. Don't let your candle burn out. Have your oil ready. Keep your oil burning. In the gospel story, an angel suddenly appears to Mary, and the plan of God from the foundation of the world takes human form. Indeed, when God fully entered into humanity as a helpless babe, little did they know just how much more God would do. The Jews wanted the salvation of their own nation. They wanted to be great again. They wanted God to kick out the Roman oppressors and put them back in their rightful place and inaugurate God's kingdom. But God came not just to save the Jews. He came to save the whole world. He did infinitely above all that they could ask or even think or even dare to imagine. And so we remember that God has indeed come. And the word of the Lord for you today is this. If you are waiting, perhaps you're waiting for God to act on your behalf. Perhaps you, like the Jews of old, are weary of waiting. Perhaps you're saying, oh Lord, how long? But God's word to you today is God will come. We serve a faithful God, do we not? Has God ever let us down? Will God ever let us down? Does God walk away from us into the distance, not caring? No. God is here, present, and he will become present in your situation at the time that he is ordained. And that might require us to wait. And that's not easy for us, is it? We're used to a fast food, high tech, high speed, instant age. I want my internet 200 megs per second. and I will not settle for a bite less. I want my food instant, microwave. I dare not wait for a meal. That's how we are in this day and age. We're like gardeners who sow a seed into the ground and the next day dig it up wondering where the fruit is. And to act any other way feels like we're doing nothing. We get itchy feet and we don't cope well with that. We have not been trained in how to wait. And then what we do when we can't wait is we get, in our impatience, we get busy. We just get busy with stuff. Maybe if I'll get busy with stuff, I won't notice that I'm waiting and God will eventually come. I do that. Come on, I know some of you lot do it as well. Waiting doesn't seem to be much of a 21st century thing, does it? And yet we read in Luke chapter 10, the story of Martha and Mary. Martha busying herself. You know what? She was doing good stuff, wasn't she? She was getting meals prepared. She wasn't just, I don't know, outside in the marketplace doing some random thing. She was actually serving food to the Lord. But he rebuked her and said, Mary's chosen the right thing. Because what did Mary do? She was the one that sat and waited at his feet. She sat and listened to his word. So we're not used to waiting. But you know what? Waiting is essential. Because in the waiting is where our soul learns to grow quiet and contemplative. It's in that stillness and quietness that God speaks. Psalm 131 declares, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. David learned that it was in the wait that we cultivate our sensitivity and capacity for awareness to see what God is actually doing. Do you honestly think that God's doing nothing right now? Seriously. Do we honestly think that God is doing nothing right now? Because, you know, that's how we pray. God, will you do something? God, do something. Get off your hands and do something. Look at us. We're all busy. We're all doing stuff. Come on now. No, you know what? We don't recognize it. We fail to recognize God in our very midst. And that's the sad tragedy that we see in Scripture about the Pharisees. Were the Pharisees the pantomime villain in Scripture? No. They were a band of people that were earnestly waiting for Messiah to come. But when he came, they didn't see it. They missed it. Because God doesn't come in the way that you and I expect. More often than not, we want the loud and the brash, and God comes in the still and the quiet. We want the spectacle, but God comes in the humble. We're bothered about the lights and the action, but God isn't. He wasn't found in the violent winds. He wasn't found in the earthquake. He wasn't found in the fire. He was found in the still, small voice. In our impatience, we want God to do a big thing out there, taking 1,000 steps in one bound. But God wants to do a small thing in here. A change of attitude, a change of perspective, a change of heart, a change of passion, a realigning. But that only comes when we become sensitive enough to discern what God wants to do in our midst. I've noticed that we want God to act fast, but God's speed is almost always slow. If you don't believe me, Jesus' definition of coming soon has been 2,000 years and counting. Now, I don't know about you, but my coming soon certainly ain't going to take 2,000 years. If I said to Liz, I'm going to get that job done soon, and then pretended that I could wait 2,000 years, that's just not going to wash with her. If I get away, I wouldn't even get away with 5 minutes for Liz. But there we go. Bless her. God is always acting. We need to learn to become sensitive enough through quiet contemplation to recognize it. But when we're consumed by anger, burdened by unforgiveness, prone to offenses, harried by anxiety or frustration, we miss what God is doing in our midst. It's like we can become blind and deaf to God. And I want to ask you this. When God broke into history through the incarnation, who were the ones that perceived it? Was it Herod in his palace? Royalty? No. Was it the Pharisees in their religious temple? No. It was three magicians, mages, wise men, whatever you want to call them, pagan stargazers, and a bunch of shepherds that discerned what God was doing and to whom God revealed himself. I find that utterly amazing. I don't know about you. And oftentimes we think that, you know, God's going to appear in the most likely of places, but he didn't. You know what? If I was a king, I'd expect to be born into a palace, not in a stable. I'd want a royal fanfare and a procession, a red carpet, a limousine. But there was none of that in the incarnation. None whatsoever. And where did it happen? We would expect it to happen in Jerusalem, perhaps, right smack in the center of where God's plan and purpose was. But no, God came in a backwater, out of way place, and nowhere. That to me demonstrates the humility of God. We want the big, loud, brash up front. God's not interested in that at all. God comes in ways that we do not expect. You know about Liz and I's journey through infertility, 17 years. 17 years, that's quite a weight that is. 17 years of trying, the disappointments, the heartbreak, the miscarriages. We were waiting for God to act, but when he did it in a way that we would never have anticipated. And Ellie and Joe are the wonderful result. And you know what? I would not go back. I would not go back and attempt to change the plan of God for our lives. No. I am thrilled that God acted in a manner that was beyond my imagination. Hallelujah. Let's look at the Pharisees now. And let's look at other people that missed God in the scriptures. Actually, let's start with John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the man who had met Jesus, who had proclaimed that he was the Messiah, who had declared to all that he was the one whose sandals he wasn't even worthy to untie, the one who would baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. He had a bit of a wobble, didn't he? He came to Jesus, sent a delegation while he was in prison and said, "Are you the one that we're waiting for? Or is there another?" Why? Because what the Messiah was expected to do was come with a violent revolution that would overthrow the Romans and establish the kingdom of Israel. Why do you think that when Jesus performed a miracle, that he told them to shut up about it and not tell anybody. It's because the word Messiah had so much baggage associated with it that had they figured it out then that he was Messiah, they would have, I don't know, they would have perhaps brought him on a horse straight to the temple and inaugurated him there and then in a manner that God never wanted to come in. Jesus came to establish a different kind of kingdom. Not one established through violence and power, but one established through death, burial, and resurrection. What, this is all backwards, isn't it? It's totally backwards. The king comes and dies. How many heroes do you look at in the movies that actually die? None. Zero. Doesn't even come into our consciousness that the king of everything would be dead. And yet that's how he establishes his kingdom. We won the crown of gold. He wore a crown of thorns. We want a golden throne. But Jesus comes and establishes the cross as his throne. Totally backwards. That's why the Pharisees missed it. The Emmaus Road disciples, they thought he was a stranger. They didn't recognize him. Mary Magdalene in the garden thought he was the gardener. She didn't recognize him. And this is the one that gets me. Matthew 28, 16 to 17. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed to them, for them, sorry. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. After his resurrection, they'd all gone to the mountain to worship him, and some right in front of his face doubted. Oh my word. We miss God because oftentimes we come to God with our own agendas, our own expectation, our own thinking that God should do this or God should do that. And if those expectations are wrong, we just miss it, even though it's right in front of us all along. In the book of Luke, chapter 4, we read a really well-known passage. And it's a passage taken directly out of Isaiah 61, but with some incredible differences. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he shuts the book, gives it back to the attendant, and sits down. This was a well-known passage. They read from this scroll many times. But Jesus missed out one bit. He closed the book before this bit. The bit that he missed was this, and the day of vengeance of our God. So there were the Israelites sitting in that temple waiting for God's vengeance to be declared by Jesus, but he shuts the book on vengeance. Then to rub it in, he talks about two Gentile people. So this is the scenario. They'd read this anticipating that Messiah would come and deal vengeance upon Israel's enemies. Jesus shuts the book before that verse and then proclaims the blessings that came upon the Gentiles. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Now, Naaman was a general in the Syrian army. So not only was he a Gentile, an unbeliever, an infidel, he was a general of an army that was an enemy of Israel. And Jesus declares how God had cleansed him. Because God's plan was to bring salvation to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. No wonder they ran him out of town and wanted to throw him off a cliff. They wanted their vengeance. They wanted their judgment. And when Jesus shut the book on it and declared blessing to the Gentiles, man, that wound them up. But this is the way that God comes, in ways that we do not expect. Think of Christmas, a feeding trough turned into a crib for the King of Kings. Very God of very God, light of all light, spent 9 months in the womb of a woman and was born through a birth canal like you and I. He became fully human so that he could experience what all of humanity experiences and heal it. It wasn't like a costume party. That's not how he wore humanity. He was fully human. He was the true human. He showed us what being human was all about. That's what we confess at Christmas. Boggles my mind that he had to learn, the Word of God in flesh had to learn to walk and talk. Or do we think that he had the vocab of the Oxford Dictionary as soon as he came out of the womb? This is a book. Say book. Book. The vulnerability of an infant, dependent upon their mum and dad for everything. God came in that humility. Wow. I'm just blown away by this. Really am. I would expect him to be born into the prosperity of royalty or the privilege of power brokers or something like that, but no. What a paradoxical king we serve. God is the Almighty who chooses absolute vulnerability. He's the divine sovereign that willingly accepts human limitation. He's the ultimate transcendence who joins in human suffering. He's the rightful monarch who becomes a displaced refugee. Again, this blows my mind that he would be a refugee in a foreign land. Doesn't that show us how we should be towards refugees? That God himself became a refugee. Blows my mind. He's infinite love who empties himself for us. He's the God who becomes human, common, and poor, and who demonstrates unfathomable humility and grace. What should this do for us? So we recognize that God will come. We recognize that he will come in a way that we do not expect. What should this do? What should our response be? I would challenge you to rethink, to repent. That's what rethinking is. Turn around. Think differently. Perhaps one thing that we can do is when we read scripture, we often read it from the point of view of the disciples or Jesus. How about we put ourselves in the position of the Pharisees for a change? And think what it might have been like as a Pharisee to enter into the story of the gospel. And how we too often will probably identify more with the Pharisee than we do with the saint or Jesus. That will help us to rethink. Because if a common laborer in Nazareth who spent 30 years in preparation for his ministry doesn't cause us to rethink some stuff, then we need to wake up. 30 years prep, 3 years of ministry. We do the other way around, don't we? 3 years prep, 30 years of ministry. and then wonder why it's perhaps not as powerful as it ought to be. Perhaps we need to rethink ministry preparation. Perhaps we need to rethink what it's like, what power and greatness really are. Again, we think power and greatness, we think fame, fortune, influence. Jesus thought love, humility, self-sacrifice. Whoever wants to be the greatest among you, let him be your servant. Sounds weird, doesn't it? Surely, if you want to be great, get out in front. No, get at the back. He who is first shall be what? Last. And he who is last shall be first. Backwards, paradoxical kingdom. This should force us to rethink. He has cast down the mighty from their thrones and has lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. This should challenge us to rethink what true power and authority is. You know what? I think that the sin of pride is one that we struggle with the most. We want to be seen to be doing great. We want to be seen at the front, whatever it is, and we get pride from the acknowledgement that comes. Jesus did it all without fanfare. I find it incredible that Peter, he gets it. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And then in the very next passage, he's rebuked and told, "Get thee behind me, Satan," because he wanted Jesus to come in a manner that he wasn't going to come in. Get out in front, Jesus. Show him who you are. Show your power. Demonstrate your authority. No. Be quiet. Tell no one. My time's not here yet. This should challenge us to rethink. Hallelujah. But when we do rethink, the result is always shalom. It's always peace. I can testify that, so can you. When you've had a revelation from God, an experience of sitting at his feet, you come out different. You come out with shalom. You're never the same again. What's the mark of a healthy spiritual church? Is it in the numbers? Is it in the quality of the worship? Is it in the quality of the welcome? These are all good things, but I would say it's this. It's whether we're actually being transformed into the image of Christ. If we have the best worship and the best PA guy and the best projectionist and wonderful tea and coffee at the end, but have no inner transformation by sitting at the feet of Jesus, we are bereft. We are empty husks and not living stones. Every time we encounter Jesus, we should be forced to rethink. That's the sign of a healthy church, in my view. So that's what I want to leave you with today. God will come, but he may not come in the manner that you think. Be ready. Be waiting. Rethink when he does come. Let your heart be discerning. Go into stillness. Learn to get rid of the noise and listen. And then the result will be shalom. Hallelujah. Amen. We're going to take communion now. I'm going to ask Dad to come and do his bit. And whilst you're taking communion, this is your opportunity to start to rethink. Use it as a time to rethink. I'm not talking about beating yourself up for the mistakes you make. I'm talking about those deep heart attitudes. What do I need to rethink today as a result of being inspired in the image of Christ? Amen.